All right. We got a good crowd and lots of visitors this morning. It's good to see everybody out. I understand the Perkins clan is going to overwhelm us, but that's good. All good. If you have your Bible, you might be turning to the book of John. John, the sixth chapter, is where we're going to be picking up this morning. John, the sixth chapter. We've been going through the book and looking at things that relate to Jesus' ministry here and the way that John told the story. He told the story a little different than the other three gospel writers. When you start looking at the others being kind of a historical life of Jesus approach, John had specific things in mind that he wanted to get across to everyone. And he let it be known in a couple places in the book that these are written that you might believe. His whole point was to get these miracles and these signs and the teachings of Christ across from a viewpoint of having people believe that he was the Messiah. And so he begins in the very first chapter of the book with that theme in mind when he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, echoing those verses from Genesis 1 as he then starts making the case that Jesus was not only God, but he was the Messiah, he was man, he was Savior here on earth. So as we start looking at this this particular chapter with the fourth and fifth sign, we pretty much covered the fourth sign last week, the feeding of the 5,000. One thing I didn't mention then that I wanted to bring up today was two things. One is this is the only one that's covered in all four Gospels. We find that a lot of the miracles are in, you know, two or three Gospels, but this is one of the few that's actually in all four. I take it from that that this was something that was of great impact to the people, something that really made an impression on all of the Gospel writers. Now, we don't know the exact location. We'll talk about more of that in just a minute as we move on to the second one, because the fourth and fifth sign are kind of back-to-back, and we're going to be looking at Jesus walking on the water, and then the discourses that he has with the people following that. Before we go any further, I'm going to ask Rick if he would to lead us in a word of prayer. All right, so the second thing I didn't mention is where these miracles would have occurred with the feeding of the 5,000 and walking in the water, and that's partly because we don't know exactly. Each of the Gospels tells us a little snippet of something different. One of them says that it was in a desolate place. There are people who think it was kind of on this shore of the Sea of Galilee, others who think it was closer up to the Gennesaret area. You know what? There's about 15 ports that they have discovered that date from that time period around the lake. And between a lot of them, there's a lot of desolate places. So it wasn't exactly the specific spot that they had in mind, but the fact that it wasn't at Capernaum. Because what we're going to find out is that later on, there were people from Tiberias, which was sort of the government seat at that time. That's where Herod Agrippa had built and was kind of moved his seat of government to that location. And those people were going to wind up hearing about the fact that Jesus had gotten to Capernaum and they were going to make this transit here. But as we start looking at this lake, it's not that big. And we'll talk more about that on Wednesday night. But several people have said they didn't get to hear the archaeology talk. So we're going to do some of that on Wednesday night. We'll talk a little bit more about the Sea of Galilee and some of the things along there. But just for comparison, it's only about 64 square miles. About 16 miles, you know, longest distance, north-south, and about 8 miles across. So it's not a real big place. Shortcut was you get in a boat and you row across. And we might not think it much to, you know, like, I don't want to go row 7 miles. But for them, that's probably faster than walking around the lake. So that's kind of the framework that you find. The feeding of the people, as it finished up in chapter 6, and in verse 14, it says, therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. So it was clear to the people who had been witnessing the very things that Jesus had been doing that he was someone special. And they were looking for the prophet, the one who had been prophesied in Deuteronomy when the law was being given to Moses. And he said that, again, there would come another prophet who would be raised up, who would be like him. And that was one of the ones that they were looking for. They're beginning to think that Jesus might be this one. And so the next verse is kind of telling where it says, so Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountains by himself alone. So what was the reaction when the people thought, maybe this is the prophet, possibly even the Messiah? Now, from their standpoint, the Messiah was simply Savior, someone who was going to come and save them. A lot of them thinking from the Romans or from whatever oppression they were under. So, he's the guy, what do you do with him? Make him king. It's obvious he doesn't want to be king right now. I mean, he's not dressed like a king, is he? He's not going around in fine robes. Is he even politicking to be king? Nope. So it's like, okay, well, you know, we got to take matters into our own hands here. Clearly this isn't happening fast enough. We're going to help the matter along. Jesus, perceiving that this was the rumbling that was beginning to go on, gets out of the way because it's not time yet. It's not time yet for him to come to that kind of confrontation. And so when you look at this, it says that evening came and his disciples went down to the sea. And after getting into a boat, they started to cross the sea to Capernaum. It had already become dark and Jesus had not yet come to them. And the sea began to be stirred up because a strong wind was blowing. And then when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat. And they were frightened. But he said to them, it is I. Do not be afraid. And so they were willing to receive him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Now, as you start looking at this fifth sign of Jesus coming out and walking on the water, each of the other gospel accounts, there's a couple of them that also record this, has a few more details, but they really are pretty close when you start looking at it's night. They're going to row across. You ever been out, you know, in some place where there's like a lake and it is night, it's dark, we don't have a lot of street lights around? They would have possibly been guided because for only 7 miles, there's probably some reflections of some of the city lights on the other side. They weren't electric. They were, you know, some of the lamps that would have been on the shores for people to see where the docks were and things. But they're going to row across there. Now, on a good calm night, maybe that's not too bad. Only this turned out not to be one of those nights. And the wind starts blowing up. And they're having to fight this. And they can't really tell where they are. But once you're in the middle of the water and you're rowing along, you really can't tell where you are. And the only thing I think about this picture, I happen to see this one on the internet, I thought, that's kind of cool because that's probably similar to what they saw. You know, there's just some dark figure out there coming at them across the water. The only thing I think they got wrong on this is I don't think there was a full moon. You know, this says the wind's blowing, the storm's up. You don't get a full moon under those conditions. So it's dark, and all they can see is there's a figure out there walking on the water. And you got to remember, this is a time period when there's a lot of superstition, too. And there's a lot of, you know, fear that people have of everything. You're out there in a boat, and you see somebody walking on the water. What's your first thought? Yeah, I think it's... Where's the bathroom, right? This is really a scary event. And it says they were frightened. They were frightened to their core. And then they saw that it was Jesus. And he gets in the boat with them. And John almost downplays this, doesn't he? He says they received him into the boat and he gets in. And two things happen. And I don't think the second one is just an immediate thing the way it's written here. But it says the first thing that happens, he gets in the boat. And what happens to the conditions around them? Everything just calms down. The master is in the boat. Right? Now, how normal was that? Okay, we got two really abnormal things going on here. Talk about being frightened. First, there's somebody who's walking on water. This can't be done. This is the sign, right? But then, all of a sudden, everything clears up. That's not normal. What does it show the disciples immediately? A couple of things. What does it show them? Okay, this man has power over nature. Who's the only other one that has power over nature? God. So I've got a couple of verses we need to read. Somebody turn to Job, the 9th chapter, verses 5 through 8. Job 9, verses 5 through 8. I think that's the right one. Somebody got that one? Yes, that is the right one. Larry, go ahead. Okay, so you got that verse just before, verse 8 there, when he's talking, verse 7 there, when he's talking about who is it that has the mastery over the sea? That whole point that he's talking, those are all rhetorical questions that he's asking. Who was the obvious answer to that? That was God. How about Psalms 107, verses 23 to 30 there? Rick, go ahead. Okay, and those are only two examples of things that we find in the Old Testament prophets, which these would have been familiar with, these disciples would have been familiar with, about God and his ability to control the elements. And so when Jesus steps into that boat, not only did it show that his power over the water there in terms of being able to walk on it, but the fact that he was God and that he had control over the elements. Now, there are a lot of other prophets in the Old Testament who had sort of interactions with large bits of water here, right? So who were they? Anybody remember? Most famous one. Moses, what did he do? Yes, through the power of God, he parts the Red Sea and they walk through on dry land. Who else? Got Elijah, or Joshua next, you know, because he wound up with the ark and they, as soon as they stepped into the waters of the Jordan River parts and across the people go as they're marching into the land. We got Elijah and Elisha, one way, one the other way, right, as they're coming across. And I like Elisha's, you know, bit when he was coming back, and he said, if I've really got Elijah's power, then let this water, you know, part for me. And he slaps the mantle down, and sure enough, the water parts. So all of these people were, you know, interacting here miraculously with these bodies of water. But the one thing they had in common was they all parted the water, and then they all walked on dry land, right? Jesus didn't bother with the parting bit. He just walked right on top of the water. Walking on the water. So, you know, just the whole symbolism behind all of this is what John is trying to get across to everybody. Why did John single out this one to be his fifth sign? Because it did demonstrate that Jesus had the power over the elements. It did demonstrate that he had the powers like those prophets had of old, that he was the prophet, but that he was God. And it's also symbolic of this second exodus, I believe. And we're going to see the language that talks about that a little further down the chapter when he starts discussing with the people what these things mean. So he gets there. this next thing it records is suddenly the boat's on the other side. And I don't take it from that that miraculously all of a sudden the boat got, you know, like Star Trek transported over to the other place. But, you know, if they were fighting and rowing and fighting the storm, and then everything's calm, and Jesus is there, and they're no longer having to worry about which way they go, they're just heading in the right direction to get to the right spot, it's going to seem like nothing at that point. And almost immediately, they're there. And they're at Capernaum, which is where Jesus centered a lot of his work during this time period. Yes?
If I might say, not to disagree with you, but yeah, I wouldn't put it past that it could be immediately that the boat was there either. You know, that, you know, I sort of think of Philip with the Ethiopian, and he was transported to another place.
Certainly.
You know, so, you know, when it says immediately, you know, I'm not sure if it wasn't either.
The only reason I say that is because, especially in the Gospel of John, that word is used over and over and over again, and if you look at the context in which it's used, it just means "and right away." It can mean at that instant, but the more common use is "and right away." So that's the only reason I think it probably just means that they went there. Could it have been? Certainly. I mean, we've already got two miracles. What's another one? You know, at that point. So I'm not going to argue the point, but I think the idea is that suddenly, you know, they find themselves under this condition of they're where they needed to be. And these miracles, I think, are still weighing on their minds. Now, as they move on from this, he begins talking to the people because the next day, it says, the crowd stood on the other side of the sea and they saw that there was no other small boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples had gone away alone. There came other small boats from Tiberias near to the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. And so when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Now, when you start looking at the people's interaction there, it kind of gives you a couple of clues. It had been dark, so they kind of lost track of him. But were they watching out for where he might be? They saw the disciples get in the boat, and they made note that Jesus wasn't with them. And then when they get there, they go, "Wait a minute, where is he?" And then there's a little bit of confusion, and there's some other people that came from Tiberias and others who had heard about this great feeding that had gone on, and they're kind of discussing among themselves. Maybe one of them runs up on the hill to go looking, you know, where Jesus might have gone by himself, finally deciding he's not there. Well, I think that this shows us that he was basing in Capernaum, so they're saying, "All right, let's get back to there and see if we can find him." So they all head up to Capernaum, and they find him. He's there. There's an interesting question that they ask. It's not the one I would have asked, but we've already got the story there, right? What did they ask? They said, "When did you get here?" Not, "How did you get here?" they weren't even assuming anything miraculous. They were assuming, okay, they missed a boat or they missed something, right? And that Jesus is there. So they didn't know about the other sign there of the one of him walking on the water. But these there, and this crowd of people is gathering around him again. And now Jesus begins to talk to them about the meanings of the things that they've seen. Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father, God, has set his seal." Therefore they said to him, "What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." And so they said to him, "Well, what then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat." And Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. And then they said to him, Lord, always give us this bread. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that all of them all that he has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. We're going to stop there for a second. Think about this discourse that Jesus is having with the people. He is teaching. But he's not teaching in the way that they would have been used to in some regards. Because they're puzzled. What is the first statement that Jesus makes when he says, you're not coming to me because you like my teaching? What does he say they're coming to him for? He fed them. Now, that's probably one of those generalizations, right? I'm sure there's people in the crowd that are his disciples that were interested in what he has to say. They're clearly also following him for the signs. What was the fact that he had fed the 5,000, some of them had seen that, and so it's kind of interesting that they're asking for a sign later on. But had they seen him do other things? What else had he been doing? What was one of the things we read about all the time that he did? He healed people. So that was another reason that people were coming to him, was for these healings. And so a lot of the draw that Jesus had was because of the works that he was performing. Now, in some cases, we've already seen, as he healed the nobleman's son, it was sort of the last ditch. We've heard somebody can do this. I've got somebody that's sick. I'll bring them. It's not necessarily a belief thing at that point. It's just a last-ditch effort to get somebody well. But the crowd is there, and when Jesus starts accusing them of not following him, this is a little strange, because he tells them, don't work for the food which perishes. That seems like not the right thing to say, isn't it? I mean, aren't we supposed to work to eat? I mean, Paul said, if a man doesn't work, don't let him eat. So that would have been a little bit strange. Don't work for the food which perishes, but work for what? What are you going to be working for? The food that produces eternal life. The food that produces eternal life. I think there's where their first puzzlement starts raising as they start asking these questions, right? What does he mean by that? And so they ask him, like, what? Okay, then what are the works here? What are we supposed to do? You tell us. And I'm sure that in their minds, kind of like, you know, when the man came in during the week of before Jesus' crucifixion and asked him what the greatest commandment was, I'm sure he had in mind one of the 10, right? Which one's the biggest one there? So the people here are asking, what do we do? We've got a giant book. Okay, if they'd held up all their scrolls for the Old Testament, it would have been bigger than this, right? So they got lots of scrolls. Which ones do we do? And Jesus doesn't pick any of those. What does he say? He says, you have to believe on me. That's just not what they were expecting. That's not what they were expecting. And we've been talking about Mark's lessons on predestination and on salvation and some of the grace that we've been studying. And we look at those and we kind of understand from our viewpoint what Jesus would have meant. But from their viewpoint, they're looking at, this man is claiming to be God. We have to believe on him? What kind of a work is that? And so they challenge him. All right, if that's what we're supposed to do, then why should we believe you? Now, were they within their right to say, if you're telling us we have to do something from a religious standpoint, were they within their right to ask Jesus to demonstrate that he had the authority to give them those commands? I think they were, actually. because that's what the old law said, is if you want to determine if a prophet's knowing the truth, then what he says has to come about. There was a test there for the prophet. But there's only just a little kind of a twist here to that, which is that Jesus had already been doing these things. Okay? He'd already been demonstrating his power. Anyone who believes that Jesus was trying not to reveal himself as the Son hasn't read this one. Here he is in his ministry telling people, I am the bread of life. Now, in that metaphor, and this is a common metaphor that we see throughout the Gospels, is it not? When Jesus says, if you partake of what I'm offering, you will not hunger or thirst. That's the same thing he said on in the Beatitudes, was it not? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after what? Righteousness. That metaphor is all through his teachings. And in fact, it's known to the Jews at that time as well. Bread was life. That's what they ate mostly, was the grains that were there. Meat was only an occasional thing for them. Even though they raised a lot of lambs and ate a lot of lamb at Passover, that wasn't their daily meals. The bread of life and the water without which they couldn't live. And he says, you believe in me, you will no longer be hungry and you will no longer be thirsty. Now I think at this point, we have to be careful that we don't get their surprise too soon, because I think they would have had some background in the Jewish law that would have had them understand that he's speaking metaphorically at this point in his discourse. They're still not understanding it because it's not relating to the old law like they would have expected. And so they bring it out about this, our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. God gave them the bread that they needed. Some of the Jewish writings also equate to the bread that was given in the wilderness to the Torah, to the law that was given in the wilderness. And so they understood that kind of relationship. And so the people are kind of echoing that back, except they felt like Moses was the lawgiver, right? Even though it came from God, that was the one that they were emphasizing. So Jesus is twisting that emphasis a little here, isn't it? What does he say? Was it Moses that gave you the manna? Who was it that gave you the manna? God. And now what has God given you? He's given you the Son. Absolutely. And in some respects, that carries on from that passage from Malachi, where he says, "And before that great and glorious day, I will send you Elijah." So even today, you know, they're still looking for Elijah. In some of the feasts, there will be an empty plate that is left for Elijah on the table. And so that was their mindset. And Jesus says, you're missing something here. It's from the Father. When Jesus says, I am the bread of life, this is the first one of his I am statements. This is one of the things where he is trying to get across to them the various attributes that he embodies as the Son of God. And so when he says, I am the bread of life, then what he's trying to make them understand is that he's the one who's going to give them the right message. The one who comes to me will never hunger, will never thirst. That's the message that we still need to preach today, is it not? Because that part hasn't changed. Just because Jesus was there physically in the body talking to these people doesn't mean that that statement is any less relevant to anyone that we're teaching today. I am the bread of life. That's Jesus. Without that, there is no learning. There is no understanding God. There is no knowing his law or what to do. It's all embodied there, just as Jesus was saying. Never hunger, never thirst. Only he can completely fill it up. But he gets down to the end where he starts giving them this other sign. He says, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. He is there making a statement that he is going to have the power of the resurrection. Who is the only one who has the power of life? But once again, it's God. And so there's no mistaking from the people's viewpoint who Jesus is claiming to be here. He is claiming to be God in the flesh. Therefore, the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. And they were saying, is not this Jesus the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down out of heaven? And Jesus answered and said to them, do not grumble amongst yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God, and everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Okay, we're just getting in a little deeper here as Jesus is talking to them. Because the next point he makes is, the prophets have all spoken about me. That's really what he's saying. If you had read what the Father had already put down, you would understand what you're seeing. Now, had they read it? I think they have. In fact, I think a lot of them had literally read it, not just had it read to them. Because literacy was pretty high among the Jews, because one of the things they wanted everyone to be able to do, especially every male, was to be able to read the law. But did they always understand what it was that they were reading? And that's where Jesus is trying to get them to come out and realize that even though they were steeped in this Old Testament law, in God's Word, there was an understanding that they needed to come to in accepting Him as God's Son. They were grumbling a bit. And I think that's a natural reaction we have to understand as well. He is challenging their existing beliefs. What happens when someone challenges a deep-held belief that you have? What's your first reaction? Yeah, absolutely. And that's the natural thing. It's, you know, shields up. Somebody's attacking. And that's what these people are doing. So let's not be too hard on them here, folks. There's too many places where I read here, where I'm looking at it and going, man, if I'd have been there, I'd have done the same thing. You know? They were people. We are people. And the reactions to a lot of people are going to be the same. So even today, as you're talking to people, don't be surprised if people take the message of God. And as it gets to a hard point that may contradict with something that they hold to be true, that it causes some discomfort. It did to these people. And Jesus kind of just kept working with them and kept working with them. And he makes it clear where he says again, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Now, he has changed the metaphor slightly. But I think we have to understand a little bit about the Old Testament sacrifices to get the picture that Jesus is starting to draw here now. Because when he goes on and he's going to start talking about the fact that they're going to eat his flesh and drink his blood, they're not looking at him like he's some cannibal. They realize he is talking metaphorically, but now, what did they eat and drink? Not the blood part, but when they were eating and drinking in their service to God, when was that? I didn't ask that very well. Everybody's staring at me like, what in the world does he mean? He said, you're going to have to eat my flesh. What flesh did they eat? The flesh of the sacrifices, right? Whenever they offered the sacrifice, there was a portion of it that went to the Levites, and then there was a portion of it that became a meal for them. And so part of that symbolism was them communing with God as part of that sacrifice. And so what Jesus is telling them is echoing the same language that John used. Remember, what did John say when he first introduced Jesus to the people? Behold what? There is the Lamb of God. Now, he wasn't talking about Jesus as if he were a cute little, you know, fluffy white thing romping around as a lamb. What was the purpose of a lamb? It was the sacrifice. And so Jesus has gone from saying, I am the bread of heaven, saying, I am the lifeblood, from the standpoint of giving life, being able to not only control life and death, but giving you the words by which you can live, to saying, I am also the sacrifice. That's the imagery that we've come across. Now, that's where things would have gone a little south. That's not the kind of sacrifice that you have, right? They weren't looking for Jesus to be sacrificial. What would he say just a few verses earlier that we were looking at? They had decided that because he might be the prophet, what were they going to do? They were going to make him king. So that does not relate to someone who would offer their life. Now, even by the sacrifice, I don't think he's saying, okay, you're going to eat me, you know, like some cannibal or something. But what he's saying is I will have to die for all of you. And they're going, wait a minute, no, you're supposed to be king. How's this work that you're going to die? So part of this confusion that they're having is between what they had in their minds that they felt like Jesus was supposed to be if he's really going to be the one, and what Jesus knew he had to do to actually bring salvation to the world. And so that conflict is set up. And the Jews begin to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So some of them were thinking, okay, that just sounds strange, and he can't possibly mean that it's a sacrifice. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I am him. As the living Father sent me, as I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever. Now I think they're truly confused. Were there any other examples of, in the old law, of people eating something that was metaphorical, but unusual? Anybody remember what Ezekiel got fed? A scroll, right? And he said, you have to eat this scroll. And it was sweet as honey, and then it was great. Did he literally eat a scroll? No, and the people understood that, but what was the scroll representative of? God's word, God's message, right? So what's Jesus saying they got to eat him? And especially when he starts saying, and then you're going to drink my blood. Okay, now we're really off the reservation, right? Because there's a strict injunction against that. Back in Genesis, right after the flood, right? What was in the blood? Life was in the blood. And so the blood was always poured out. You're in the sacrifices. The blood was drained and poured on the altar. When they killed food just for eating, their methods that they used were to drain the blood. And Jesus is saying, you're going to have to drink my blood. So he's adding to their confusion. They're not wanting to understand what's going on here. And in fact, it says that these things he's saying in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of the disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? And Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at them, said, does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? Okay, he's given them some difficult teaching, and they're saying, this is too hard. And Jesus said, you think that's hard? What if you were to see the Son of Man ascending back into heaven? Now, they've already said what they think of him. He said, I came down from heaven. What was their response to that? No, you didn't. Where'd you come from? Yeah, we know your parents. Come on, guy. You did not come down from heaven. You were born. We know that. But he's saying here, okay. Not only did I come down from heaven, what if you see me go back? Now, were some of them going to see him go back? Oh, yeah. Yeah, and in fact, I think when he's talking about you'll have to eat my flesh and drink my blood, This is also a precursor, something that will happen later on, right, that becomes constituted. What do we see reflected in that statement? What do we do every Sunday morning? When we take communion, right? To remember the body and the blood of Jesus? He's echoing that here. I think he knew ahead of time the memorial that he was going to set up for his people so that they would remember it. And he's kind of talking about that. And I suspect that when the apostles were with him on that Passover, when he said, "This is my body and this is my blood," would have been thinking back to this very discourse. As he was saying, "Guess what, guys? It's time. You're going to eat my body and drink my blood." So they found it very difficult. Jesus is saying they're going to see more difficult things as things go on. "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, "For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." Now, he talked before about people drawing. What is it that draws people to Christ? Even today, what is the only thing that can draw people to Christ? Okay, they have an open heart, and because of that, what do? They believe. They have to be able to hear about God's word, hear about this life, about the things that we're studying, and believe it to a point where they will then accept the teachings that Jesus has given us. And you see, that same pattern is what Jesus is working on for these people. They've got to get past their preconceived notions. They've got to get past the things that they're steeped in. They have to get to a point where they can accept him and his teachings and understand that he is from God. And that is no different than what anyone today has to go through. So when the bread of life comes, these were all metaphors that were consistent. We see that in it. This message that he's trying to get across to the crowd and to his disciples as he's talking to them, that they have to come to him and believe and understand his role that he's going to play, not as necessarily a king, but as the prophet and then as the sacrifice for the nation. And the result from that teaching says here, the next verse says, "As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore." When faced with that decision, and the decisions that people have to make about, am I going to align my thinking with God's thinking? Am I going to take on his will as my will? If you answer no to that, what's your only choice but to walk away? And so a lot of the people said, "This is too difficult. It's outside of our comfort zone. We don't understand. We're not willing to keep investing in this." And they left. And apparently there's quite a few, because Jesus talks to his 12 and he says, "Do you want to go away also?" And Simon Peter answered him and said, "Lord, to whom would we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." And Jesus answered them and said, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. So his disciples stuck with him. And there's several other things there that I find very interesting. This whole calling him the Holy One of Israel. If you start looking, just look up that phrase in some of the Old Testament prophets. It's clearly referring to God. And he says, we've come to believe first and then to know, as if those are almost two separate stages they had to go through. Did they first believe that Jesus was someone who was sent, that was someone special? Yes, but after these kinds of things, they knew it in their hearts. And they acted on it, whereas these others did not. So all the time we have, we finished chapter 6. We'll start chapter 7 next week. Thank you.